You can turn over to 2 Thessalonians if you wish to. I'll be preaching from there this morning. Last time when I was here, that was 2 weeks ago, I introduced Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians to you by doing an overview of the whole letter. I wanted you to be able to see how it all fits together because it's all very much tied together. We saw in short that in this epistle, Paul speaks of how the Thessalonians were chosen for God's glory and therefore ought to live for his glory. In chapter 1, he shows that it was obvious that this was so from the fruit that was in their lives, the evidences of the grace of God that was in them that we just confessed earlier. It was there, and that showed that God had chosen them and therefore intended to bless them and to destroy their enemies. That was what the first chapter spoke about. Then in chapter 2, Paul insisted that they must not for a moment think that the final judgment had already come. That would have been really discouraging when their enemies were still raging against them and say, oh, your enemies have already been judged. God's already done that, and you've already been brought to your rest. And they're like, what? This is rest? This is it? No. He told them, no, the day hasn't come. And then in chapter 3, Paul exhorted them to live for God, since God had chosen them for glory. He exhorted them to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to pursue their everyday calling, which apparently some of them were having trouble with, and to keep each other accountable about serving God and continuing in the traditions that the apostles had given to them. Now, today, I want to focus on the gracious work of God that is presented to us in the first 7 verses of this epistle. So we'll consider 3 things about his gracious work this morning, God willing. First, that we ought to pray for it in those who profess Christ. Pray for God's gracious work to be going on in their lives. Second, we will look at what God's gracious work can do in his people as it is presented in these scriptures. And third, we'll consider how we ought to respond when we see his gracious work in other people or in the Word. But let me tell you before we read our text what I mean by God's gracious work. Essentially, it is the work that he does in those that he has chosen for salvation. The work that he does to transform them as his people. Sometimes this gracious work is very evident in them. Sometimes, at various times in their lives, various situations, it's not so evident. And with the Thessalonian church, we get to see what it looks like when it's really evident. And I've told you that that's one of the great advantages of studying the book of Thessalonians. Many of the epistles, we see all the problems that Paul is constantly addressing. And with the Thessalonians, we get to see him commending them and saying, this is what God's grace can do. This is what it looks like. So we're going to be going on with that this morning then. Please give me your attention now as I read our text to you. I'll begin in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. And remember, this is the holy and infallible Word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your tribulations, all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. From Paul's example in verse 1 and 2 from what he says here to them, from looking at the things that he says in this writing, we learn that we ought to pray for God's gracious work to be seen in those who profess Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul addresses the Thessalonians according to their profession of faith. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he began 1 Thessalonians in almost exactly the same way, except that here he refers to God as our Father instead of the Father, as he did in the first epistle. This is an incidental change, but it also reminds us that God is not just the Father of his eternal Son. God has always been God the Father, but that he is also now our Father. It reminds us of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, where we begin, our Father in heaven. It's a wonderful thing. It's an excellent thing to have a Father, God Almighty, in heaven as our own Father. And indeed, how excellent it is to be numbered with those who are said to be in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. By mentioning the Father and the Son together like this, it especially points us to God's saving work. Because when God is revealed as the God who saves, he is particularly revealed as the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whose Father is the God of the Father in heaven. And Jesus then, with the Father together, brings salvation to us. The Father brought salvation by sending his Son, and the Son by coming brought salvation to us. And so to be in the Father and in the Son is to be part of the community that belongs to God in redemption, in salvation, to be numbered with the people that he's called out and saved as his people. Now, this is similar to the way that Paul begins almost all of his letters. There's variations in the way he says it, but he says, you know, to the saints at this place or that place, what they're professing to be. They're professing to be the people of God, trusting in Jesus. To the church at this place or that place, to those who are chosen and sanctified, or to those who are called in Christ Jesus. He says various things like this. We need to learn from him to address people according to what they profess. If they have a credible profession of faith, if their profession's not credible, then no. But if they have a credible profession of faith in Christ, we should address them as the saints or as those who are in Christ. Of course, we don't know infallibly whether anyone is a genuine believer or not, but we are to address them with charity according to the standing that they have in the church of Jesus Christ. They are among the people. They are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Now, it's a tremendous blessing to be in the visible church of the redeemed. The larger catechism summarizes the blessing like this in question 63. It says, the visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government. So if you're part of the visible church, you're among the people that are under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of the saints, the ordinary means of salvation. So you have the Word of God preached and the prayers of the church and all those things you benefit from, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So people in the church have these privileges in the visible church. People that have never been to church before, they haven't perhaps even heard the gospel. And you hear it all the time if you're in a church that is a true, makes a true profession. To be part of the church is to be part of the community of people that God preserves and respects and protects, and that he offers his grace to. In Romans 3:2, Paul speaks of those under the old covenant as those who distinctively had the oracles of God. He says, what's the benefit of being a Jew if many of them did not believe? He said they had the oracles of God. They had the word of God that was given to them that others did not have. They had the call of the gospel. In Romans 9:4, he speaks of them as having the adoption. They were the sons of God in the world. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. And as being those, he says, for whom Christ came. He came for his church. Many of them rejected him, and of course they will be cut off completely. But they had the privilege of being among those people for whom Christ came. We ought to pray, especially as Paul does, that those who are in the visible church then would benefit from their special association and connection with the living God, with God the Father and God the Son. There are many that do not benefit from it, as Paul so certainly and sorrowfully knew. He was daily reminded in his ministry as an apostle that many of the covenant people did not know God. It was his practice, you know, to go to people in every city that he went to go to the synagogue where the people that were in the visible church of the Old Testament were gathered together. And he would tell them, like, the Messiah that God promised was coming to save you. He has come and I declare him to you. And of course, the obvious response should be that they would welcome him. They would delight that the Messiah had come. But as you know, the bulk of the covenant people rejected this wonderful news. And they responded to Paul with hostility instead of with grace. Paul said of such persons in Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm absolutely telling you the truth here, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He goes on to explain that they were not all rejected, that God in his electing grace had brought many of them to a knowledge of the truth. Whenever Paul went in, there were often those that responded and they came to believe, but there were also many that did not. He also had the sorrow of seeing some who had professed to believe even in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah, but then later showed that they did not have true faith, that they were not really converted. In 1 Thessalonians, we saw how he was afraid for the Thessalonians at first when he and his fellow ministers had had to leave so quickly before they had grounded them in the gospel. And he said he was afraid that Satan might draw them away and that they might not be found in Christ at the last day. They were being severely persecuted and that might discourage them. He had seen, as Jesus said would be the case, that some who profess fall away in times of persecution and affliction. And he had seen some at Galatia who had been drawn away by false doctrine. And he was concerned for them. If you have been a believer for very long, you have seen this truth too. You know the sorrow of serving with those in the church who later are shown to not be in our Savior, to reject him and walk with him no more. It's a very hard thing to face. So we ought to pray and we ought to desire earnestly that those in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ in this outward way in his church, that those who are among the professing people of God, that they would have God's grace and peace given to them, that his grace would come, that his peace would come to them. That's what he says in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, asking for grace and peace means that you're looking for God to give them his saving benefits in Christ. Not just that they would be structurally connected to Christ like a dead branch on a tree, but that they would be connected to him like a branch that has the sap coming through and that brings forth fruit in abundance. That's what you're praying for when you ask for grace and peace. And that they truly trust in him and in his saving work on the cross. And then he works in them to transform their lives so that again, by his grace, they're enabled to put off the old man, to put on the new man, to grow and to live in him. Instead of stealing, they learn to give. Instead of bitterness and resentment, they learn to love. Instead of lying, they learn to speak the truth. And you see, peace here, desire for peace, speaks of the wholeness of life that grace produces in them. They have the comfort of those who have been reconciled to God and the fullness that comes from walking in communion with Him day after day, year after year. Now they are living for God. Now they are full of joy in Him and in His truth, having hope of glory even in the midst of terrible affliction. Grace and peace to you. That's what we desire. The grace and peace comes from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Together, the Father, the Son, and we would add the Holy Spirit as well, have worked in providing redemption for us by sending Jesus to bring us to the Father and to offer Himself for our sins. And then by working in us, as I have just described, so that we come to Christ in truth and we receive all of these saving benefits. That's our desire for all the people who profess the Lord. Like Paul, we pray that they would experience grace and peace. What an excellent thing it is. And in fact, that's the next thing that I want to look at in verses 3 and 4. Here we see in Paul's words to the Thessalonians what God's grace did in the Thessalonian church. And this should be a great encouragement to us of what God's grace can do in His people, that we might pray that it would do what we're told that it did in the Thessalonians. First, Paul says that God's grace caused their faith to grow exceedingly. Verse 3, when your faith grows, it means that you become more sure of the gospel. You become more confident that the gospel is true, and you understand more fully the riches that you have through the gospel in Christ Jesus. You see beyond all doubt that Christ is the only way to the Father, and all other ways seem utterly impossible to you. You understand the significance of what Christ did, and you become absolutely certain of these things. You grow sure of God Himself and His promises when your faith increases. You become more and more certain that there is nothing so worth living for as your Lord and Savior. You and your problems become less and less significant, and He becomes your whole reason for living. Everything is for His glory and not about you and your selfish, sinful desires, not about you and your comforts, but that you are here for Him and you have faith. You see God and His worth. You are more sure of the glory of Christ and the glory that will be revealed when He comes in the splendor of heaven, that where you're going to dwell if you are truly His. You rely on Him more and more too. That's a part of increasing faith. Increasing faith, it covers lots of things. You lean on Him for strength as you had not done before. You rely on Him for safety, for preservation, for grace to obey, for you have faith to continue in the things that He's shown you to obey. You see that He will not let you down. And you glory in tribulation, because you know that He sent it. And you know that He will not only keep you through it, but He will also bless you through that tribulation. Your faith increases, you see. That's what we're looking for. And then the word translated grow here is a compound word in the original, only used here in the Bible. It means to grow beyond, or to grow exceedingly, over and above the ordinary. That's what was happening at Thessalonica. God is able to bring about this kind of growth for His people. Rejoice when you see that kind of growth, and ask Him to cause your faith to grow exceedingly, and the faith of your children to grow exceedingly, and the faith of your spouse to grow exceedingly, and the faith of the people around you in the church and in the church in the world to grow exceedingly. When you see this, we should be stirred up to ask God for it. And second, Paul says that their love was abounding. Look at how he describes this about them. He says, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Look at all the everys and the alls and such. This is excellent. And it's excellent in so many ways. First, it was excellent that every one of them was abounding in love. All of them were growing together in love. It wasn't just one or two of them that were doing this, that were standing out. It was the whole congregation was growing in love. And second, it was excellent because it was toward everyone else. It was not just that there was a little group of rich people that were loving each other over here, and a group of poor people that were loving each other over here, and a group of Romans over here, and Greeks over there, and Jews over there, and they were all loving all of the rest. That was what was going on. The educated and cultured and the uneducated, all of them were together. No, this was a love in which all of them were loving all the rest. It was a love that only God's Spirit can produce. It was divine love. It was love given by the grace of God and not something that resides naturally in the heart of fallen man. And third, it was excellent in that it was abounding. In 1 Thessalonians, as you may remember, Paul had commended them for loving one another. Remember what he did then after that? He said, you guys are doing great loving each other. He said, I want you to abound more and more. I want to see more of it. Well, look what had happened. He had exhorted them to abound in love, and it's the very thing that he now says they were doing. They were abounding, to abound more and more. It's such an encouragement to see someone actually doing what they were called to do. I mean, preach things and preach things and preach. And when you see people doing it, it's a desire, it's a delight to see. When he told them to do this, it may have seemed impossible to them. I mean, they were already laying down their lives for each other. They were in a time of struggle and difficulty. They were sacrificing for one another. They were caring about one another. But by God's grace, Paul reports here that their love was abounding. It was gone far beyond where it was before. It grew in its habit. It grew in its consistency. It grew in its depth. It grew in its extent. It grew in its capacity. It abounded more and more. And the fourth way that it is excellent is because it was love that was abounding. I mean, faith is an excellent thing. Hope is an excellent thing. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is the greatest of them all. This is the thing that characterizes heaven for all eternity. The delight that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have in one another. The love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The living for each other. The giving of the Father that keeps on giving. The faithful serving of the Son that never tires of pleasing the Father. The consistent faithfulness of the Spirit rejoicing in the Father and the Son. This is heaven. And what a grand thing it is for us. Love is the summary of all the law. This is what God wants of us. He wants us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves. What joy and happiness we have when that love is growing and abounding in us. When we're all selfish and drawn in like a shriveled up raisin, then there's not so much going on. But how right it is, you see, for us to love Him, and how beautiful such love is, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to see love for one another, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, neighbors, even love for enemies. It's the most excellent and lovely of all of the graces. Love for one another, that is what is to be found in us. Marvel then at the grace of God that you see bringing about faith and love in His people, so that when you thought there was already so much faith and love in them that it couldn't grow anymore, that here it is growing and abounding and increasing beyond the bounds that you could ever have thought. And to make it even more remarkable, not only did their faith and their love increase, the most remarkable thing of all is that God's grace caused their faith and love to grow even in a time of severe opposition, when forces were employed to destroy that faith. And sinister forces, forces that were intelligent, We're aiming to destroy that faith. The devil and his minions do all that they can to destroy faith. You know how these forces rose up against Paul and Silas and Timothy when they first came to Thessalonica, and how this opposition was so severe that Paul and his ministry partners had to be whisked away to safety in Berea after only 3 weeks of preaching in Thessalonica. These vicious opponents stirred up the whole city against them and forced Jason, who is housing them, to put up security so that if he were to house them again, they would be able to take away his property, He had to put up a bond for that. That appears to be the case. They were so antagonistic that as soon as they heard that Paul had gone to Berea, they pursued him there so that he had to be snuck away to Athens. The devil and his minions cannot stand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It unnerves them because deep down they know that they are not right with God and that they are going to be judged. And here are these Christians constantly testifying just by their presence, constantly reminding them of this uncomfortable truth that they want to shut up. That is the reason they can be so unreasonable. The cross is the most offensive thing of all because it shows us how much trouble we are in before God. If the only way of atonement is that the Son of God Himself had to come from heaven and die on the cross, then the judgment of man is severe indeed. And the world does not want to be reminded of that. Satan does not want to be reminded of his judgment that's coming. As far as the devil is concerned, every effort must be employed to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at Thessalonica, God gave the devil and his minions a lot of leeway in order to show that even when I let you employ all of your strength, then you cannot destroy my people. Bring all of your strength against my people and you will utterly fail because I am the Lord and I will uphold my people. Not only did he let them drive Paul and his friends out after only 3 weeks, but he also let that persecution continue after they had already been taken away. In other places, God often raised up restraining forces. Sometimes the civil magistrate. We're thankful for the civil magistrate. You can't just go and murder people. There's consequences. And the civil magistrate would come in, and God would use various things to restrain. But here at Thessalonica, the leaders in the city were also involved in the persecution. He was pleased to let the forces of wickedness loose here. Paul makes it clear that the persecution had not let up. Okay, it had been several months, probably at least half a year, if not more. And in verse 4, he speaks of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And that last word, that you endure, could be translated that you are enduring. It's in the present tense. It's continuous action in the original. It indicates that the troubles had not abated since the church was formed. Day after day, this persecution went on from their loved ones, from their leaders, from everywhere, all around them. And notice how he says, in all your persecutions and tribulations. There were not just a few of them. And they were not light afflictions. It was heavy, unrelenting opposition that God did little to restrain. Instead of restraining the opposition, God rather in this case gave them extraordinary endurance. That's what he will do for you. When the persecutions come and you're following Christ, he will give you endurance with them. How marvelous it is to see that even though the devil's forces were released in full force with the intent to suppress faith and love of the Thessalonians, their faith increased and their love abounded. God often restrains our enemies, but when he does not, you can be sure of this. In our day, we can see this as well. Living illustrations. In 1979, the Islamic regime kicked out all the missionaries in Iran. They banned Bibles there. They outlawed evangelism. They outlawed church services. They killed several pastors. There were only about 500 Christians from a Muslim background that remained, that were known of. People thought the church would be snuffed out, but instead, it grew over the next 20 years, and it is estimated to be the fastest growing church today, with over 300,000 professing believers. When people looked at it, they said there's no way that that little group of Christians can survive in Iran. And more than survive, they increased and they multiplied because God said, I'm going to display my grace upon my people in the midst of all of this opposition. And we could mention other countries today where the exact same thing has happened. how encouraging it is to see what God's grace can do. When you see opposition increase, pray that the devil will be frustrated and that Christ will be glorified and exalted. Surely we should be encouraged when we see the example of how God worked in the Thessalonian church, and surely we ought to pray that he would work among us to the glory of our risen Savior. And this brings us to the third thing I want to look at today, something we learned from Paul in our text: how to respond appropriately when you see the grace of God at work in his people. When you see, as Paul did, and as we see in places like Iran, we see God's grace at work. We see other people where God is working, increasing them in their faith and in their love. What should be our response? Well, you have an obligation when you see that to thank God. Paul felt that he and his ministry partners had an obligation to thank God. It's really interesting how he says it here in verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." I mean, before he often said that he did thank God, but here he says, "We're bound to do this. It's an obligation that we have. As it is fitting, he says, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." We're bound to do it. It's a suitable thing. God had done this work that Paul had earnestly prayed for. And so now he should thank God when he saw it. It's a pretty obvious thing. Calvin says, For wherever the goodness of God shines forth, it becomes us to extol it. If God's grace is seen somewhere, yeah, give thanks for it. Our chief end is to glorify God, is it not? And it's not right then for us to ignore the working of God before our eyes. When we see it, we need to glorify him. Our Father is so gracious and we don't take notice of it. We need to start abounding in thanksgiving. We're way too short on thanksgiving when we consider all that God has done and all that he's promised to do. Just think of all that we were rebellious, guilty sinners. And now God has given us grace and love so that we can live for him. We've been brought from darkness to light. He's completely changed things. We should thank God for that. And note well, Paul does not thank the Thessalonians for being faithful. He thanks God. He doesn't say, I thank you for being faithful, Thessalonians. No, he thanks God. Sometimes I see parents thanking their children for obeying. Huh? You know, maybe there's a place for that. But why not put the emphasis on what God is doing? Like, pray for your children that they would be able to obey the Lord and honor him. And then when they do, say, let's thank God. Look how he helped you to serve. He helped you, whatever it is. Let's give thanks to God. Put the focus where it belongs. Better still, pray for them for yourself that you will grow in your faith and love. So that not only are you doing what you ought to do, but also that you're growing in that faith that trusts in God, that sees his promises, that delights in him, and that love that gives to others, that you would abound in that love. And then you can thank him for that. We're not just talking about having a thankful attitude either. I mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians when we talked about thanking God. It's not just that you say, oh, I've got a thankful attitude. I'm thankful. That's what people say at Thanksgiving. I'm thankful. Who are they thanking? They don't even acknowledge anyone. You know, you need to come and actually say to God, thank you for whatever work he's doing. If you're not doing that, you're not fulfilling this. This is what we see in the example of the Apostle Paul. It's not right for God to work graciously and to not be thanked for it. Ingratitude, you know, ingratitude brings down families. Ingratitude brings down churches. Ingratitude brings down nations. In Romans 1, that's at the beginning of the list. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. You don't see God working. You don't thank God for his work. It's not going to be long before you deny God and you deny his work. That's where it goes. Unbelief begins when you stop thanking God for what he has done. But thanksgiving is not all that Paul does in response to beholding the grace of God in the Thessalonians. We also learn from him that we ought to boast to others when we see God's gracious work. You can see that in verse 4 where he says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." When you boast of God's work, you glorify God. You show others what he has done. You raise it up in their eyes. You bring it up in their estimation so that they can notice it. That maybe they didn't notice. Look at how kind God has been. Look at the power of God and what he's done. This is what it means to glorify God. I've told you this before. When you glorify God, you can't make God more glorious. You can't add to his glory. He's as glorious as he can ever be. But what you do when you glorify God is you draw attention to that. You go to people and you say, look at God. You point to him and they see his glory. This is what we're doing when we're boasting about the grace of God and the work of God that we see in other people. You say, look at what God has done. Look at his grace at work. This is what Paul says he was doing among all the churches about the Thessalonians. He was going around saying, did you see the Thessalonians? Did you see how their faith is increasing? Did you see how they're abounding in love for one another? This would help the other churches' faith to grow. And it might even help some people that were among them that didn't believe to come to believe when they see God's hand. It would encourage them to look for God to work in their own lives in a similar way and to pray that he would work in them and in others and to believe that he can keep people in the worst opposition. Paul would say, look at all the opposition that they're having. Look at all the trouble that has come to them, all the tribulation, and yet their faith increases and their love abounds. And it encouraged the Thessalonians themselves. Paul tells them here that he's boasting about them to the other churches. Not because he wants them to get a big head, but because he wants them to see the grace of God in their lives. Not to give them an ego, an inflated ego, but to encourage them to look at how God is at work and to rejoice in that work. You need to learn to do this kind of boasting. I mean, boasting about yourself, your own abilities, that's not a thing to do, but boasting in what God has done. You know, when you see someone profess faith, like we saw with Allison recently, where she professed faith, and we rejoice in that. We see the work of God in that. Tell others about it. Tell people that you know about it. When you see God sustaining a brother or sister in trials, boast about that to other believers. You see their patience, their perseverance, their joy, the encouragement that comes. You know, it was good to see Madeline when she had her surgery recently and how she trusted in the Lord, how she was resting in him. That was an encouragement to us. When you see churches that are flourishing, look at Woodstock, Grace and Woodstock, and how they keep growing, and there's more ministries and more people, more influence in their community. We rejoice in the grace of God. We need to tell people what God is doing. So first there is thanksgiving for God's gracious work, and then there's boasting about it. And then thirdly, we ought to assure those in whom we see God's gracious work of their sure hope. Okay, the evidences of the truth of the gospel are in them. The evidences of God's grace are in them. Faith and repentance and growing love, this is in them. And so then we ought to encourage them that, hey, you have a place in heaven. You have the fruit, and so therefore you have the hope. You see, he assures the Thessalonians that they will be blessed when Jesus comes. Should never give out this encouragement indiscriminately, by the way. If it's not evident that God's at work in a person, if the marks of God's grace are not visible in your friend's life, then you shouldn't assure them of future blessing. Instead, if you love them, you should warn them about the danger they're in. A lot of people wanting to be nice give false hope to those who don't have the marks of grace. Paul did not do this. And if you love them, you'll warn them about the danger they're in. Listen to what Paul did, for example, with the Galatians, who are turning from the gospel. He said in Galatians 4:11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Like I came to bring Christ to you. Did I not bring Christ to you? Was it just a waste of time? Did you not get him? In 4:20, he said, I have my doubts about you. He was alerting them. You're in danger. You need to watch where you're going. You do a great disservice to people if you assure them falsely that you're going to be blessed, when the evidences of fruit are not there, of grace are not there. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he is sure that they will be blessed because they have proven their faith by their willingness to suffer for Christ. That's a sure mark that they would be counted worthy of his kingdom. Let me tell you, if someone is suffering for Christ and his cause, what does it show? It shows that they're part of Christ and his cause. Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why? Great is your reward in heaven. If you're identified with me and suffering for me because you love me and you're committed to me, Jesus says, you know that you have a place in glory. It gives you assurance. Paul says in verse 4 that they had the patience of faith and their persecutions and tribulations that they endure. He said, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. If someone is attacking you because you're following Christ, what is God going to do? He's going to deal with that person because he's a righteous judge and you're standing for him. He's going to oppose those who are against you. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's going to turn against those who are so obviously not joined to Christ and turn for those who are willing to suffer for him rather than deny him. It's clear that they have found their life in Christ and his salvation. And that means that it's clear that they're going to be blessed and be brought to rest when the Lord Jesus returns. They will obtain rest, Paul says, with us in that day, even though now they don't have any rest. Now they're suffering. God's righteous judgment ensures that none who are living in union with Christ will be condemned. They will be blessed. And what a great thing it is to be able to encourage people who are faithful with this. You know, when they're falsely accused, to tell them, you will be vindicated. When they're persecuted and put in prison for Christ, to assure them, God is going to reward you greatly. When they are patient in their afflictions because of their love for Christ, to assure them, rest will come from all those afflictions that you endure. There's an end. And not only that, but you should also assure them that they will be avenged. Though their enemies may seem to prosper and to have the upper hand, the tables will be turned. As verse 6 says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. As verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that part in more detail next week as it goes on into the chapter. But for now, just see that it is for us to encourage those who are persecuted and to be encouraged when we are persecuted that God's judgment is going to come when Jesus comes. We do not need to take vengeance on anyone. Our Heavenly Father will look after that. Just as a willingness to suffer for Christ is a clear mark that you know Him, persecuting His people is a clear mark that you do not know Him and that you're going to be judged. If you hate the gospel and you want to put the gospel down and shut it up, it's a clear indication you do not know the Lord. And if you don't know God, God will take vengeance on you. He says, because you do not know Him. You have rejected God. You ought to know the God who made you. You ought to serve the God who made you. You ought to repent and come and obtain life from Him through Christ. God is God, and we are to glorify Him as God. He is God, and we are to come to Him through the Savior that He sent into the world to redeem us and to turn His wrath from us. And if we do not, then His wrath will fall. Be sure then that you have in you the right marks, the marks that show the grace of God in you, the marks of faith that grows, the marks of love that abounds in every tribulation and persecution. If you don't find these marks, then you need to turn to God's Son. You're a sinner just like everyone else, but you don't have to be condemned like everyone else. Jesus calls you to come to Him and to trust in Him for salvation. If you do, you will find forgiveness, and you will find grace to live. Grace to live in the midst of trouble. Grace to grow. Grace to love in the midst of trouble. Then you can have the hope of eternal life that Paul is assuring the Thessalonians of here. You can know that you have eternal life because you will have the evidences of growing faith and love which show that you belong to Him. So how marvelous God's grace is. Pray for it to be seen more and more in all the people around the world who trust in Christ or who profess Christ, especially the people you know. Observe how it causes people to increase in faith and abound in love. Look for its example. Look for the evidence of God's grace that to rejoice in. And then respond to it with thanksgiving, with boasting, and with assurance. God's going to bless those where He has brought His grace. Please stand and let's pray to our God. Ask Him for these things. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, we come indeed asking You to bring Your grace to Your church, Lord, to the visible church. Father, we see that just as it was in the day when Paul wept because of so many in the church that were rejecting Your grace, that Lord, we have cause to weep today. And Father, we pray that we might see life come into Your church, into the professing people of God, that we might see the evidences of true faith and of true love. Father, we thank You that by Your powerful grace that You're able to bring this about. We thank You for the example of the Thessalonian church, how it stands out in history as an example of how You can cause love to grow even more than what it seems possible, and faith to grow even when it already seems to be great, that it can grow far, far more and go over the bounds. Father, we thank You that You do that even when there is all kinds of opposition. And in fact, You do it all the more when there's all kinds of opposition. We pray, Lord, that You would give us confidence and hope. And Father, that we would be able to share that hope with those who are serving You and who have these fruits, that we would encourage them. God is at work in you. We can see the fruit. We can see His working in you, and to encourage them of the hope that they have when they are struggling and when Satan is raging against them. Father, how we pray that You would help us, Lord, to live together in that kind of community where we encourage one another and where we also admonish those who are unruly and who are not showing the grace of life. And Father, that it might become evident in them as well. Oh, Lord, we thank You so much that there is grace for us. You know, we don't deserve to be Your people. We don't deserve to have Your kingdom come to us. We deserve to be cast away with Satan. We united with him in his rebellion, and we have no ground to stand on. But Father, we thank You that in Christ we now have a firm foundation to stand on, that You've brought us out of the miry clay and You've established us on the rock. And Father, we have assurance in Him and His righteousness, and that's where we live. And we pray, Lord, that our life in Christ would become very, very obvious, that we're no longer swimming in the mire, but we're standing on the rock with Christ, that we have His life in us, that we have His righteousness, that we have His blessing and His strength and His Spirit. Oh, Father, we look to You, Lord. Our eyes are on You. We cannot keep ourselves. We cannot do anything apart from Christ. He said, without Me, you can do nothing. And it's so true, Lord. We do not wish to be one of those dead branches that's cut off when He returns. We desire to be one of the branches that is bringing forth much fruit that You delight in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. So we've just seen in today's sermon how we ought to yearn for the grace of God, to consider what God's grace can do in His people, and to respond to God's grace with thanksgiving, boasting, and hope. And that's just something to do at the Lord's table as well. Here, remembering how Christ, our Redeemer, was crucified for us, then we should yearn for His grace to appear in ourselves and in His church. He promises, you know, to meet us with grace at this table. We come to Him in faith. We look to Him to bring that blessing. And we should consider at this table what His grace does in His people, causing their faith to increase and their love to abound. Think of what it has done in gathering and preserving a worldwide church over the years. so that there's still a people to come to this table today, a people all over the world who are walking with Christ and confessing Him. God has preserved us. He has kept us. And we give thanks to Him for what He's done as we consider how Jesus was crucified for us. He's presented to us as crucified as we come to the table. And then we should respond to Him with thanksgiving, boasting, and hope for the future. What thanks when we remember all that He has done in on the cross for us and the sure hope that we have of His coming kingdom. He says, I will eat it again with you in the kingdom of heaven. We look forward to the future that this table is just a foretaste of the fellowship and the communion that we have to come. Listen to the words now of institution, Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you see all the rich symbolism here? You have bread representing the body that the Son of God took to He obtained for our sake so that He might represent us as a sacrifice. You have wine representing the blood that He shed, the pouring out of His soul. Symbolically in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. It represents how His soul was given to grief to atone for our sin, that we might be forgiven. And ingesting the bread and the wine, by which we declare by that action that we're looking to Him, and by which we actually reach out to Him in faith as we partake and we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we're asking Him, O Lord, nourish me, feed me with who You are as the one that was crucified for us. Expect Him to meet you with His grace as you come to this table. Come, if you are one who has professed your faith and obedience to Him and have continued as a professing member of His church in good standing. If you are not a member in good standing of His church, or if you are living in unbelief or rebellion against your Savior, then you're not permitted to come, lest you bring judgment on yourself. But do not remain in that condition. Consider what Christ is, what He has done, what He has promised. All of us, let's consider Him. Let's come and rejoice in our Savior, we who know Him. Let's look and ask to Him and ask Him for His blessing as we come. Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of God, we come before You, thanking You for all that You are, all that You've done, all that You've promised, for the grace that abounds to us so that we might increase marvelously in faith and abound in love. And Lord, we pray that as we come trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given for us, as we behold Him who is crucified, as He is represented here as the one that was crucified for us, we pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace that we need to be able to serve You, that we would truly feed upon Christ spiritually, that we would be nourished, Lord, as we receive the physical bread and wine, that You would work in our hearts, that You would work spiritually, that You would work Your grace in us, so that what is represented here would be a reality in our lives, that we are indeed partaking of Christ and feeding on Him, fellowshipping in Him, rejoicing in His provision for us that brings new life to us. Just as food nourishes our body so that we can live, so Christ nourishes our spirit so that we can serve You. Oh Lord, how we desire to have the fullness of that service, the fullness of that fruit that He gives us. Thank You so much for the Lord Jesus that was given for us that we might live. It is in His name that we pray. Amen. You may. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.